Well, I want to extend a warm welcome. Merry Christmas to all those in person, friends watching online, as well as our campuses, Bush Lake, West Tonka. In fact, let me just share a fun update for our West Tonka community. They are, and Pastor Joel is with them this Sunday, they are commissioning a new space that they're meeting in. So for the first maybe year and a half, 2 years of the campus, they've met at the Mound West Tonka High School. And now, if you know the Mound area at all, they have moved into another rental facility called the Gillespie Center. So that's kind of in the heart of downtown Mound. And so could we just give them some encouragement and say, well done, West Tonka community, as you guys are jumping into a new chapter there. And another update maybe I'll share with you is we are 10 days away from Christmas Day. Yeah. So, I mean, just take that as your friendly reminder that it may get a little bit wild out there pretty soon. Because I don't know if any of you want to admit this, but it's now the last minute shoppers. Now we're kind of getting in gear. You know, everyone else has kind of picked everything over, and we're thinking, you know, this is the time for us to go in and do our Christmas shopping. And for many years, I was a last minute shopper. And, you know, I'm kind of roaming through the aisles and things are picked over, and I'm going through clothes racks trying to find the perfect gift. And I kind of realized, you know, now that I look back at it, that was just adding a lot of stress to my life, a lot of disappointment even at times. And so when we started having kids, I kind of saw the light and I became an online shopper. And I'll admit it's for sure not very stressful at all. But there's something about it that doesn't feel all that Christmas-like either. You know, there's no decor that's kind of drawing you in. There's no music serenading you in the background. There's no agitation of fellow last-minuters, you know, kind of pacing through the aisles, hoping that what you want is not just there, but that it's, or not just there, that it's available too. And it makes me think about this. It's part of the reason we're doing this series, but how is it that, you know, this holiday season that's ultimately supposed to be about the gift that God gives us, how is it that so quickly it becomes about everything that we try to do to give gifts to one another? Again, it's why we're doing grace gifts. It's why this Advent, we want to make an intentional effort as a church family to say, no, we need to put the focus back on God, on what God has given to us. And that the greatest gifts that God gives us aren't under a tree. They're under the canopy of something we as Christians call grace. In fact, look at this verse from John 1:16. This is kind of the theme verse for the series. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Another translation actually puts it like this. This is the NLT. From his abundance, we have all received, I love this, one gracious blessing after another. And so we see that every blessing that we have comes from God. It comes from his grace that he has for us. And so the question, the third week of Advent, the third week of this grace gift series is, what's the grace gift for today? Well, to find out, I'm going to invite you to go with me to the book of Mark. And this is a pretty lengthy passage of scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you, great, you can follow along with me. If you maybe have it on your phone, you could take that out. I'm actually not going to put it on the teaching screen, almost as a way just to help us kind of imagine ourselves in what's about to unfold here, because this is a pretty pivotal moment in the life of Jesus. And, you know, Mark's gospel, some scholars make a really fascinating argument that it may have been inspired. That's the first gospel written in all likelihood. It may have been inspired by early performances of the life of Jesus. So what I mean by that is, you know, in this ancient context, first century world, you had the Greeks and the Romans kind of sweeping through their imperial conquests. And one of the first things that they did is when they kind of took over a city is they would either construct or repurpose an outdoor amphitheater. And one of the ways that they would kind of enculturate these new people that were now under their purview is they would want to perform the story and the history of the Greek or the Roman world, because it was a largely illiterate time in human history. The number of people who would have access or ability to read was actually pretty minimal. And so if you were to ask the evangelistic question, what's one of the ways that you could present or share the story of Jesus to the earliest people during the first century? It's probably not all that far-fetched to believe that some of the first presentations of the gospel weren't written down, but they were performed in front of audiences. And so Mark's gospel, I think, gives us an indication that that very well may be the case, because there's a lot of vividness in Mark. There's a lot of emphasis on scenery and emotion. And so again, as I read what's about to unfold here, I'm going to invite you to, in your mind's eye, maybe think you're at an ancient amphitheater and you're peering into this story of the life of Jesus that's unfolding before you, and take in what's about to happen. Mark 10, verse 32. They were now on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed by the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with the whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What's your request?" Jesus asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." Verse 41, "Then when the 10 other disciples heard what Jesus and James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and he said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must first be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must first be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and give his life as a ransom for many." It's a pretty fascinating unseen that unfolds before us. And if I were to go all the way back to the beginning, verse 32, it starts with Jesus walking toward Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to die. And the scriptures say something fascinating. There's a crowd of people following a little bit behind, and they're overwhelmed with fear. You know, Jesus, what feels like is at the top of his mind is the suffering that he is about to endure. But for those disciples, feels like the last thing they ever thought could happen. Even though, this is fascinating, this wasn't even the first time Jesus has told them about his impending death. In fact, this is now the third time that he's tried to help them understand what's about to happen to him. And then right on the heels of that, like there's no break, right on the heels of that, two disciples who had the nickname the Sons of Thunder, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Will you do us a favor?" Now, their timing does feel a bit comedic, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus has just told them about the death that he's about to endure, but all the Sons of Thunder can see is maybe an opening. They see an opportunity to seize, to be able to sit with Jesus in his greatness and in his glory. And the request that these two disciples have for Jesus, it really does reveal what they think it means for him to be the Messiah, for him to be the chosen one, for him to be the greatest gift that God has ever given. And they have a vision of what it's going to be like, that Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come and conquer, and he's going to reestablish honor and the name of Israel. And if he's going to do that, who better to flank him than the Sons of Thunder? I mean, who better? And Jesus' response to them is actually pretty gracious. And he says to them, do you even know what you're asking? Do you even understand what's about to happen? Are you listening to what I'm saying? And he reminds them yet again that the journey in front of him is not one of victory as they think of it. It's one of deep humility. It's one of suffering. And he says to them, are you able to endure that? Is that what you really want? And again, it's like they're not even listening, because they say almost instantaneously, yep, we want that, utter confidence. It's almost, you know, as I imagine this story in my mind's eye, I kind of transport myself back to being a teenager, you know, and I'm kind of thinking, boy, yeah, that's the overconfidence of a teenage boy. Just saying, yeah, I want that. That's exactly what I want. And you know, there's actually pretty good reason to believe that for, other than Peter, all the other 11 disciples are teenagers, under 20 years of age. And so as I kind of give you that detail, maybe it changes a little bit about how you're imagining what's happening in this scene. Maybe for some of you, because you have teenagers, it may give you a little bit more empathy about what's unfolding here. How is it that the closest disciples of Jesus missed it so often? They didn't really get why he was here and what he was supposed to do. And, you know, some people may kind of say, well, really, do we really know they were that young? Well, I want to take you on a quick little tangential journey. This is my Bible nerd coming out. But there's actually a really interesting piece of evidence in the Gospels that can give us an indication that these disciples were as young as they were. And it's found in the book of Matthew. So this is Matthew 17, and we can infer the ages of these disciples based on this encounter that Jesus has about paying the temple tax. So look at this. This is Matthew 17. When they came to the Capernaum, that's Jesus' hometown, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? This is Peter replying back. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, that being Peter, Jesus spoke to him, Peter, saying this, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Okay, now you got to stick with me here. This exchange doesn't really make a lot of sense without the context of what the temple tax really was. Now, we see that in the Old Testament book of Exodus, that this tax was set up as a way to upkeep the places of worship that they had. And by the time of Jesus, it became the temple. So this is Exodus 30. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, to the sanctuary. Everyone who is numbered in the census, look at this, from 20 years old and upward, shall give this to the Lord's offering. So if you take these two passages, you can see that Jewish men who are 20 years of age or older had to pay this tax in order to keep the temple up and clean. And here's what's fascinating. It's very unlikely that only Peter and James were in Capernaum during this exchange. In fact, the very next verse in Matthew's gospel, I won't show it here, but the very next verse after the tax is paid, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus to ask him a question. So what you have here is, despite the presence of multiple, maybe even all of the disciples, how interesting is it that only Peter and Jesus, who we also know is the only married disciple, Peter was the only married disciple, they were the only ones that actually seemed obligated to pay the tax. And so think about this. You have, in all likelihood, 15 to 19-year-old teenagers walking around with Jesus. Maybe it's no wonder they couldn't hear what he was saying. I mean, those of you with teenagers, you probably know this. They're not listening to all we're saying, are they? And so here are two of the sons of thunder, maybe are being betrayed by their own teenage brashness. And then their colleagues hear about it. And unsurprisingly, they're furious. They're indignant. They're utterly amazed. Some of them may be maybe a bit jealous. How come we didn't think about that? We should ask for those privileged seats of power. And then Jesus does what any good leader does. Pulls them aside one more time. And now he reframes for them what it means, what it truly means to be great and honored in his kingdom. We'll look again at Mark 10, 42 to 47. You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority with those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is seizing a moment here of his own. And he's reframing, he's redefining greatness for all of these disciples and truly for all of us. And I love what the late pastor theologian Tim Keller says as he reflects on this passage. He says, true greatness is not about climbing the ladder, but descending it in service to others. The trajectory of greatness in Jesus' kingdom, it's a countercultural reversal. In fact, as Jesus redefines power, as he redefines even leadership here, he's calling his followers to embrace an upside-down orientation. And that kind of confronted the picture that his teenage disciples had of what it really should feel like and be like to have power and authority in the world. Because they saw Roman soldiers, they saw Jewish religious elites, they saw them wielding their power, maybe almost ruthlessly. And they probably thought, look, if Jesus is going to dethrone them, he has to be stronger than them. And Jesus says, look, if you think that's what my kingdom is really like, if you think that the kingdom of God is about going toe-to-toe with the military might of Rome in order to emerge victorious, then you're going to be a little disappointed. I mean, he's been trying to tell them for weeks that he's actually going to die by the apparent power of Rome, only to defeat the power of death 3 days later in his resurrection. And so as he sees his disciples kind of on the cusp of infighting, he says to their impressionable souls, I mean, think about it, 15 to 19-year-old young men, they're still seething in some anger and jealousy as they're upset at the sons of thunder. He's reframing for them in that very moment what it means to be great in his kingdom. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be someone who is first in this world, you're going to have to take the posture of a servant. Instead of climbing the ladder, you have to descend down. You have to get down to the level of the people that you're with to meet them right where they're at. If you want to be honored in this kingdom, if you want to sit at my right and at my left, you have to serve. Because I came to do the same. You know, this word translated in Greek, serve, it's this word here, diakoneo. If you want to say that with me, diakoneo. So it means to serve. And it's a word that conveys really the earliest kind of uses of this word, even in non-biblical Greek, is waiting on tables. That's kind of the picture of to serve that maybe could be in your mind. And so this is tangible. This is humble. This is real service to other people. And Paul picks up on this word quite a bit. He uses it all throughout his letters, and he kind of opens up the aperture on the word diakoneo to include service, not just to people that are your friends or acquaintances, but just like Jesus, he opens up the aperture to say, this is service to everybody, even your neighbors. And so when Jesus is using this word to serve, there's a New Testament vision about what service is all about. It's self-sacrificial. It's voluntary. It's humble. It's tangible. It's support that's real and felt for friends, for acquaintances, for strangers, even for enemies. And Jesus does something profound. He anchors his very call to be in this world. He says that he came to diakoneo. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Which it kind of presents maybe a fascinating question or picture about who God is, that God doesn't just come to save us. This is profound. He also comes to serve us. I mean, think about that. The God of the universe says that he wants to serve you. The God of heaven, who has all power, all might, all glory, he would take such a humble posture that he would be born as a dependent infant into this world. And that he would ask us the question, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? You know, I pray that that question, as countercultural and paradoxical as it seems, that would invite you to see anew the grace that God has for you. Because in all honesty, Jesus even refers to it here, Jesus deserves all the service. I mean, he says it. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, even though that would be the natural conclusion. He says, no, I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And this is the grace gift that God has for you and for I today. The grace to serve. The grace to be in love like Jesus. Because I love this. Grace doesn't stop at saving us. Grace sends us to serve. Grace has this power to propel us forward into a world that sometimes doesn't realize how much it needs to embrace the upside down life. The radical worldview that Jesus carried. The teenage disciples, all of us, if we're honest, we're sometimes tempted to think that greatness or success, that it's rooted in things that are fleeting. It's rooted in things that maybe could showcase how well we're doing. And Jesus says, look, if you want to go after that, you could. But if you go after the things that I have for you, you're going to realize how much greatness in this kingdom is rooted in how much we serve and sacrifice for the sake of other people. And so maybe the question to invite all of us to consider this morning here across all of our campuses, if we're going to receive this grace from God, and I pray that you receive it, the grace to serve, we're going to receive that. Are we living into it in the countercultural way that Jesus describes, or are we pursuing a different kind of greatness? Are we pursuing a greatness that's ultimately going to be shown as a mirage? Because it's greatness that's steeped in accolades rather than greatness that's arrested in service. Service to one another. Now, I gave you the update 10 days away from Christmas Day. And our family in 10 days is going to celebrate our second Christmas without my mom. And I've done my best to share with our church family the journey of grief that we've been on since my mom passed away last August. She had a heart failure battle that lasted for about 5 years. And, you know, these Christmas seasons, from Thanksgiving all the way through New Year's, it's just a lot of family gatherings, as I'm sure all of you are a part of. And there's joy and there's goodness. But there's an empty chair that it's sharply pronounced in these kinds of days. And I don't know how many of you are dealing with the loss of a loved one and these holiday seasons. Lots of people have smiles, and I do too. But there's a piece of these seasons that also can feel a little bit sorrowful. And as that happens, you know, my grief kind of gets kicked up again. And I don't know, I do like to avoid it sometimes, if I'm being honest with you, but I can't avoid it in these seasons of the holidays. And as it gets kicked up, not only do the sorrowful memories come forward, but there's also joyful memories that come forward too. And one I just want to share with you is how this church was so impactful for me. Particularly, we in the season of my mom's passing, we felt truly what it means to be served as a family. And there's a group of volunteers that are part of our Westwood team that helps put on funeral services. And so we try to do that as a church. This building we see as a gift that God has given us, and we have a group of people that come together, volunteers, and they just put on beautiful, humble, diakoneo kind of service for families like my own that are walking through grief and loss and sometimes even darkness. And you know, they're not doing things that are grandiose, right? They're just doing simple acts of service. They're preparing food. They're welcoming people as they walk through the doors, helping them find a chair. They're a shoulder to cry on. They're an ear to listen. You know, I'm one of the pastors here, you know that. And so when I show up for my mom's funeral, it's one of those days where you just want to be a son more than you want to be anything else. And it's groups of people that serve like that that afforded me the chance just to come and be, rather than think about all the details and all the things that need to happen. And the reason I tell you that, just to let you into our own story and give you a sense of what it feels like to be served, is when that happens, when people descend down the ladder to get on your level, just to present to you the presence of the living God in kindness, in goodness, in love for one another, what does that do to the other person? Well, what it did for me and our family is we had a little bit more hope that day. We had a little bit more light shine in our lives because a group of people in this church decided to do exactly what Jesus says to do, to serve and to give. And when we do that, we remind many people that the hardest moments of our lives we can get through because God is present in us and through us and for us, sometimes through the embodiment of his own people. And maybe therein lies the beauty of what it means for God to serve us. That God serving us is not, what can I do for you? Oh, I've got a long list. I've got a long list. So glad you asked. No, God serving us maybe is this beautiful realization that he wants to transform us. That God wants to heal our brokenness. That like those teenage disciples, he wants to shape our character. That he wants to help us realize that there's so much more to this life than wanting everything that we think we want. And so I have maybe a challenge for you. 10 days till Christmas. And can I invite you to make it real over these next 10 days? Real in the sense that this grace to serve, could it be something that isn't just a great little heartwarming message? Could it be something that we all lean into as a group of people that are trying our best to be and love like Jesus? And so a question for you is, who is somebody that you could graciously serve in the next 10 days? Could be as simple as you're going to shovel someone's driveway. Could be you're going to find someone in your life that you know is lonely. You're going to share a meal with them. You're going to write them a note of encouragement. Maybe this is a tough season for some people in your life. And a note in the mail would just brighten their day. Maybe as a family, you're thinking, we're going to do what Pastor Claire said. We're going to serve on Christmas Eve here together. Make that a tradition. Maybe some of you hear about the funeral team that we have, and you're saying, yeah, I have some time to come alongside people in some of their darkest moments. I'm just telling us, we get to be the church. I mean, we say that so often at Westwood. And if each one of us as a group here across all of our locations, all the people watching online, if we embrace what it means to commit to a life of service, how could that light up the world in a very different way than the Christmas lights that light up our houses and our neighborhoods? This Christmas season, the beautiful message of Christmas is that God descended down the ladder to be Emmanuel, God with us. That's the whole point of Christmas. And God gives us grace upon grace so that this Christmas, you don't have to be a last-minute shopper. You don't have to race through life thinking, oh, is what I have still available? No. The life that we all truly desire, the life that we all truly want, is right before us in the presence of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do as his followers is say yes. Say yes to the grace gifts that God has given us. Grace to save us. Grace to sanctify us. Pastor Joel talked about that last week. Now, grace to serve us. Because, I'll put it back one more time, grace doesn't stop at saving us. Grace sends us to be served. And we're all going to be sent from this room in just a few moments. And there's a lot of things on your list. And that's a good thing. God's blessed us, and he's given us much to attend to. But can I invite you, can I challenge you that as you walk out of these doors, you're ready to serve, just as the God of heaven came to serve you. And as you do that, you embrace what greatness really is in God's kingdom. And that's why I think Christmas, one of the greatest days we get to celebrate as followers of Jesus, because we realize that God's heart for us is so big. Not only does he save, he also serves, and he asks us now to do the same. So I want to pray a blessing over you this Advent day, and will you open up your hands with me to receive that here across all of our campuses, the grace to serve in our very hearts and souls right now. Receive this in Jesus' name. Lord, you see our hands opened up, the grace gift to serve, we want to embrace, Lord. We truly do. And God, as we open up our hands, we're also opening up our hearts, and we're saying, Lord, there's someone in our lives that you want us to serve. And can we make it personal right now, Lord? And if there's a God prompting you want to share with us, somebody that's going to surface in our heart, could be a family member, could be a friend, could be a neighbor, could be someone at this church. Can we make this real? And can we be the kinds of people who take your invitations to heart, to diaconeo, to serve others as you have come to serve us? And as we do that, Lord, would that open up people's hearts to the reality of what this season is all about? The reason for the season is because you love so much that you came to be one of us, to serve us, to transform us, and to invite us into a world that needs to know you. And how beautiful it is, Lord, that our service to one another can open up another's heart. So use us to your end. We're humbly accepting that, Lord, as a gift you give us. We pray that now in the name above every name, in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said together, amen.